First reading comes from the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. We'll read verses 5 through 10 together. This is one of the four places in the New Testament where Psalm 8 is quoted. And the author of Hebrews applies the words of Psalm 8 to Jesus, as we'll see. But before we read together, let us turn to God in prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we do give you thanks for the gift of this word. But we know, O God, that we need your help in order to understand and in order to apply this word to our lives. So God, we come before you and just ask for that help, to admit our need and trust that you will do what you have promised to do in us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10. Let us read together. Now God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified somewhere. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, and bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is the word of the Lord. And our second reading is Psalm 8, found on page 492 in your pew Bible, if you'd wish to follow along as I read. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 8 is the psalm of David, which means in one sense we need to read the psalm in light of David's life. And if you go back and read about David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that David spent a good portion of his days on the run. Remember that long before becoming king, David was learning how to dodge Saul's spears, and he was always having to elude Saul's army. And even after becoming king, things didn't quiet down for David. There was steady turmoil in his family, and that turmoil then spilled over into his kingdom. Remember that his son Absalom plotted his father's overthrow and forced David to flee his own city. So David, as the Lord's anointed king, was never free of adversaries. His kingdom was never absent of those who desired his undoing and demise. And so all of those things combined, his adversaries, his enemies, the attacks, the turmoil, all of those things taught David to be a man of prayer. Psalms 3 through 7 are also Psalms of David. And they are full of David's pleas, petitions for God to rise up and deliver him from his detractors. In Psalms 3 through 7, five times David alludes to his enemies, four times to his foes, four times he asks God to rise up and deliver, two times he refers to his pursuers and those who do evil. And so the impression that we get as we read this, as we read these Psalms, as they build upon one another, is that David is kind of anxiously looking for God to dramatically and decisively intervene on his behalf. It seems that he's kind of looking for some concrete action, that God is on his side. But then we reach verse 1 of our psalm this morning, and David just bursts out, "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." So we see it's David's attention shifts. His prayer focus moves from his enemies, and it moves to praising God's glory and majesty. I think what David discovers most in his prayer, what he needs most of all, even when his foes are coming left and right, what he needs most is to worship the Lord, to be in a posture of adoration and praise. So what I want us to see is that we are permitted and called, like David, to lay our cases before God in prayer, because enemies and foes, evil, do exist. And they stir up worry, they stir up stress in us. But the greater truth is that our hearts and minds, they will always remain anxious. There will always be fear when our priority isn't on praising God. Right? When our priority isn't on resting in God's transcendence and looking to God's providence, from trusting in God's sovereignty over all things, from seeing that the Lord's majesty is in all the earth, that his glory is above the heavens. See, that's the relationship between verses 1 and 2. It's from this place of worship where David is meditating on God's character that David begins to see that the Lord's foes are silenced or put to flight, not by a large, powerful army, but from the mouths of babes and infants. And I think what verse 2 means is that babes and infants, while yes, being cute and adorable, they are also totally helpless and needy creatures. And they show all of us that even though the Lord's glory is beyond the heavens, the Lord preserves, the Lord supports all life. So David's meditation on the Lord's greatness is what leads him to consider how faithful and committed to life the Lord is. Because when we look at infants and how they develop, the things that they do instinctively before they utter a word, before they're even born, what other conclusion can we draw but that God is not distant, but that God is at work with these vulnerable, precious members of society? And so, see, David finds his peace. He finds his peace amid all his adversaries, knowing that this glorious God is involved in his life, is involved in this world, and has not abandoned him. And I think when I'm most overwhelmed, when I'm most prone to being cynical, when I'm prone to being downcast and despondent. It's when my heart isn't treasuring and worshiping who God is. I've noticed that when my personal worship time becomes sporadic or infrequent, it's then that I'm more likely to doubt that God's ability, God's willingness to be at work in my life. Right? It seems a bit paradoxical, but the more I dwell, the more I set my heart upon God's transcendence, God's holiness, God's sheer otherness, it's then that I'm able to trust that God is able and willing to care for my life. That this God is concerned about what happens here. That I can trust in these promises. But when I'm not dwelling and praying on these things, what happens is I begin to think of God in terms of myself. So I think of God as limited, or God is somehow burdened. God is somehow confused or weak or in need. And when that is my thought of God, I then start trying to depend on myself. And so I work out of this place that believes what I do matters most. And then everything hangs on my ability and competency. And when I'm in that position, I'm trying to be my own God. And there's nothing more despairing than trying to be and having to be your own God. And I think the only way out then is to shift my focus and look to the God who is not limited, but the God who is infinite. The God who is not confused in any way, but is perfectly wise and knows all things. The God who is not burdened, but is totally free. The God who does not depend on anyone or anything, but is completely self-sufficient. And this is what David continues to do in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, David looks in awe to the heavens, all that God has established, and he asks, What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? And what's interesting here is the Hebrew word our Bible translates human beings and mortals. Because the Hebrew word is enosh, and it can be translated man or human being. But enosh is derived from the Hebrew word anos. And anos means weak or sick. So the word used in verse 4 for human beings is a word that stresses our frailty. It kind of emphasizes our weakness. It highlights our smallness in contrast to the splendor and magnificence of the moon and the stars. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 8, says that God's goodness is all the brighter and more evident because God adorns human beings with the greatest glory and numberless blessings. Right, we've all had that feeling when we've felt incredibly small. You're on an airplane, you look down at the vastness of the landscape beneath you. You're standing out at the beach looking out at the Gulf. You're in the Grand Canyon looking at the size of God's creation. I think that's the feeling that David is expressing. Right? He knows that he's small compared to this creation. But that doesn't bring David to despair. It doesn't bring David to any type of self-loathing. Instead, he's directed back to God. And he's all the more amazed at God's goodness. It is God's goodness that has given us this place in creation. And so notice that our place in God's creation, being made a little lower than God and crowned with glory and honor, those are given to us. See, what's true of us is what God determines. I think this is a very different notion than what our world stresses. Because the thought today is that if your identity isn't of your own choosing or isn't of your own determination, it somehow isn't authentic or real. So the pressure now is to determine, to achieve our identities. But James Houston, who is the founder of Regent's College in Vancouver, he points out the difference that we have as Christians. He says, as Christians, we believe in a given identity, not an achieved one. That the Christian is found in Christ, he says. See, God never meant for us to find an identity apart from him. But there's still this temptation to try. And so we seek them in many places. But the self-achieved identity will always be fragile because it will never satisfy you. All those self-achieved identities that we accumulate then demand that we sustain them. Right, the person whose identity is built upon getting praise from others is then always looking to others for their value, and then is always one criticism away from falling to despair. Or the person who bases everything on their relationships ends up using people or being used and never finds real love. But it's different with our identity in Christ. It is our identity in Christ, what he did for us on the cross, that sustains us and is the answer to our deepest and truest needs, to be forgiven and to be known intimately and to be valued and to be loved. You see, Christ gave his life to give us an identity that will last for eternity. And all those other identities will last just for a moment. But they will ask you to lose your soul for them. But there's something else about our God-given identity. There's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose in being made a little lower than God and being crowned with glory and honor. All right, and the purpose is given in verse 6, where David declares, "You have given them dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under their feet." So remember, back in verse 1, David praises God, that God's glory is above the heavens. And then really everything that follows in the psalm tells us that God's glory and majesty is shown to us through his overwhelmingly gracious and tender-hearted care of fragile, weak human beings. And if we've been crowned with glory and honor, the point is that we show the glory and honor in the same way. That God created us to tend to creation as God does. That God created us to be servant kings who care for the least of these, who serve others before ourselves, who sacrifice instead of exploit. And sin, essentially, that we've rejected this way, that we choose ourselves above God, that we reject this servant's role in ruling God's creation. And so instead of ruling alongside of God, we sadly end up as rebels to God's kingdom, right? And rebels lose their glory and honor, right? Rebels deserve death instead of life and privilege. But remember David's point throughout the psalm. The point is that God's glory is revealed through his incomprehensible care, his concern for frail creatures formed from dust. And what we see in Jesus is the very image of the glory of God, giving up his glory and dying for those most in need to bring us to glory, the glory that God originally designed for us. Right, because Christ took upon our flesh, because Christ kept the law perfectly and then took our place on the cross and suffered the penalty of our rebellion, our status can change. Grace is meant to restore us to a place of rule and dominion. And what we see in Jesus is how we live out that role. It is the way shaped by the cross, and it is a way always dependent upon the cross. We know that there are many ways open to us to exercise power in this world. There are many roads, and many take them. But Jesus calls us to this way that embraces a power made perfect in weakness. He calls us to this way where we deny ourselves and even asks us to suffer in order to serve. We're all imperfect in following the pioneer of our salvation. So even this week, in fresh ways, I've seen my own imperfections as a leader. But what we need for our imperfections, what we need for our sin, isn't more strength or more ability, more self-help, more strategy. We need to learn a deeper dependence on God's grace, to embrace Jesus more, to abandon the ways of this world. I think in the way we cultivate that is how David began this psalm, through an abiding worship and adoration of God. You see, worship sets our feet in the way of Jesus. Worship prepares our hearts. Worship reveals to us all that is true. It is in worship we hear from the God who is mindful of us and cares for us and provides for our needs. Our worship is where we remember, where we recite the good news of the transcendent, the almighty God, the God who stretched out the galaxies, the God who knows the stars, the God who set the sun and moon in their place. This God whose glory is beyond the heavens, that this God stooped down to us and came to us in the form of a servant who let go of his glory and honor and privilege in order to crown us with glory and honor. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.